of this portion of God's Word from Acts chapter 13. Specific words of God to which I want to direct your attention to this evening are those words that are found in the reading at verse 36 through 41. We'll be considering these words together this evening as we continue to look forward to the Lord's Day and the communion table. As we come to these verses, and because we're dropping ourselves, as it were, towards the end of this sermon which the Apostle Paul is preaching, let me set some context for you that will be beneficial as we think about these words in verses 36 through 41. We see that this is indeed a sermon of the Apostle Paul's by looking at verse 13, when he says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." So this is a section of the book of Acts that deals with the Apostle Paul himself. And then if you look at verse 16, "Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" And so this is a sermon that the Apostle Paul is preaching and that Luke has recounted for us and written down. And Paul here recounts the message of salvation that has come to the people of Israel, and more broadly speaking, by the use of the prophetic utterance in verse 41, we know that he's also speaking to the Gentiles and to us as the people of God this evening. And so Paul is setting this, that message of salvation before us as well. And he does so by speaking first of the unjust condemnation of our Lord Jesus at the hands of the Jews themselves, and subsequently Pilate as well. He speaks of this in clear and unmistakable terms when he talks about, in verse 28, "They found no cause of death in him, and they asked Pilate that he should be put to death." He also speaks of this condemnation and the subsequent death that results on Calvary's tree. He speaks of these in verse 27, who commit this atrocity, this tragic thing that goes on. "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him." It's amazing here that Paul says they don't know him. How did they not know him? Well, clearly they didn't know his purpose. They didn't know for what reason he came. They didn't know him, even though, he says, "the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath told them of who they were crucifying, who they would condemn. And thus, by doing so, they fulfilled the Word of God itself. They engaged in this treachery through sinful ignorance." And that's the message that Paul is declaring. But what else does Paul declare? He declares the theme of the resurrection. He declares to them that though you have done this, God Himself has come. Notice the words of verse 30. God raised Him from the dead. And then he goes on to set before us a very rational and logical proof that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. How does he do that? Well, there were people that saw him with their eyes. They spoke to him. They met with him in various and sundry places. He was with them for many days in Galilee and Jerusalem. And there were witnesses. And now they're saying, "We are happy to declare to you the glad tidings of this resurrected Christ." And so he speaks of this pivotal doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ, of the resurrection. Simple words: God raised him from the dead. And then he sets a comparison between the highly regarded David and his son, Jesus Christ. Of course, David here, a type of Christ, and yet here too, Jesus, the true Christ of God. And there is, of course, a fundamental difference that is put forward by the Apostle Paul here. He establishes the differences as fulfillment to the words of God, but he does this particularly as he draws on Psalm 2 and verse 7, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3, and Psalm 10 and verse 16, words that we have just sung to declare to us the main differences. David served his generation by doing the will of God, he says here in verse 36. But he fell asleep and he was buried with his fathers. But what happened to David? What will happen to you and to me? He saw corruption. To put it grossly, I suppose, worms ate David's body. But in contradistinction to that, what does he say about the Lord Jesus Christ? He died and was buried and resurrected. But more importantly here, he saw no corruption. He remained inviolable. He remained perfectly undefiled, even in the grave. And so, unlike us, the Lord Jesus Christ saw no corruption and no decay. So that's the context into which we drop ourselves this evening as we hear the gospel once again. And I want to address ourselves to these words of Scripture this evening by asking you three questions. Three questions for which we all must answer. And the first one is, are you humble enough to receive the word of instruction that the Apostle Paul gives us in our passage? Secondly, would you humble yourself and receive the promise that is contained in our passage? And then thirdly, this evening, will you give heed to the word of warning in our passage? And so first, the question is, are you humble enough to receive the word of instruction that we find particularly in verse 39, part B, if you will, by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And let's just admit it at the very beginning this evening as we gather together and as we contemplate this question. Nobody here likes to be told that you're wrong. None of us like to be told that you are mistaken, that you've got it wrong. None of us likes to hear it, but we need to admit it. You need to admit it that like me, I do not like to be told that I am wrong on anything. Particularly those things that I have at least a modicum of knowledge about, some small amount of knowledge. And as we think about that question, as we think about the very fact that we do not like to be told we're wrong, think in terms of these people that are listening to the Apostle Paul at this juncture in redemptive history. Israelites, people who are devoted ostensibly to the book of God. And now the Apostle comes and tells them, you've got it all wrong. You've been going about in your own way and by your own acts of self-righteousness, to establish a righteousness which you cannot do. You cannot do. And that's what he says to them. And so this evening, it's right then for me to ask you and to ask myself, are we humble enough ourselves to receive the instruction of the Apostle Paul this evening? Because clearly it is humility that not only enables you to receive such a word, but it is humility which enables you to submit to such a word from the Apostle Paul. And so let's just do it at the very beginning. There's a whole lot of things that we get wrong. Let's just admit that. So by way of application, just quickly, if there's anything we must do when we come to the Lord's table, it's to admit that we have been wrong in the past. The table itself cries out for us to confess this, that we were sinners and still are certainly, but We were not believers. We didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were going our own way. We were not humbling ourselves under the Word of God, whether you were raised in church or maybe your exposure is new and recent. It takes humility for us to come to the table of the Lord and to admit that we are sinners in need of the grace that is dispensed to us at the table. That's what we must do. That's why it's very challenging to stay away. It's a lack of humility to come to that thing which the Lord has promised to us to strengthen us, to encourage us in our ways. But what word of instruction then do you need to humble yourself under? We've already intimated that they are those words in verse 39 towards the end. Paul declares them to us that simple, you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. And this instruction is certainly needful for us. And the Apostle Paul tells it to us and gives it to us in no uncertain terms. He is just telling us the simple way of salvation and the very fact that Paul is preaching. He's saying to us, you cannot do it. You cannot do the things which you thought you could do to justify yourselves. Notice the words, the things from which you could not be justified by the law. It's impossible, he tells us. And this instruction, this word of instruction is humbling to us because it's so negative in many respects, isn't it? We have to realize that there's no way for us to do it. And why do we need this instruction? Why, for the most part, as I look upon you, I can't say that any one of you are here this evening in unbelief, that you've trusted Christ. Why would this word need to be coming to me, to us? Because in every one of us tonight, there's a legal spirit. There's a legalist dying to get out of every one of us. Some of us to greater degrees than others, certainly. Some of us to lesser because of the sanctifying effects of God's Word upon our undying souls. But the fact of the matter is, there is a legalist in every one of us who wants to justify himself or herself or themselves or ourselves by the law of Moses. It's inherent. We saw it last night in many respects, the weakness of the law. It couldn't elicit out of us any bit of obedience or duty because there's this legalist inside who wants to do nothing but external obedience at best. And so there is this spirit of legalism. There's a legal spirit in us. And the fact is, this evening, that we need to be justified before God. We need to be able to stand before Him, justified in a right standing to Him. But what is the challenge? What is the problem? It is the perennial and old age problem that Job himself, or we read of in Job. How can a man be right with God? How? And see, Paul declares the problem here for us. The problem in which we find ourselves wrong on is the way of salvation. That legal spirit thinks that it can be done by my obedience, my works, whatever it might be in your life. I will confess to you at this moment that I think preachers sometimes can think they're justified by their own preaching. That makes me right. And there have been historical accounts where men have been converted from preaching without heart changes, and they realize that they were depending on their call. This is not unknown to most of us, this legal spirit that is in us. We determine to, in a doggedly fashion, to earn our salvation, to contribute in some shape, manner, or form. And so here, what that might take, form that may take, is any number of ways, but the Apostle Paul here is speaking specifically of the works of the law. And he says it very clearly, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so Paul, he doesn't give any new instruction here, does he? If you're a Bible-reading, Bible-believing individual this evening, even if you can't take me to the specific text, I'm sure you're well aware that the Apostle Paul emphasizes this very fact in his writings. Galatians, clearly, when he says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. It's amazing here that the Apostle Paul, it says, it's so clear to him that you can't be justified by law keeping. Why is it evident for him, though? For the just shall live by faith. Simply put, there is no amount of law keeping this evening that you can engage in that will make you right before God. I don't care how many times you attend Sabbath services or how closely you watch the Sabbath day. I don't care how many times you've turned away your eyes from false images of God or Christ to try to keep to the second commandment. How many times you have rejected temptation of any shape, manner, or form for lustful looks, adultery or theft, or covetousness. A whole lifetime of doing such things would be insufficient to be justified by the law. Or again, from the words of the Apostle James, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And Paul tells us not only that we have an external problem because we cannot keep the law, but we cannot be justified by the external keeping of the law. You see, they're two different things. Calvin put it this way, lest any man should object that there be remedies to be found in the law, Paul answers that there was in them no force. Therefore, the sense is plain that they cannot be justified from sin in the law because the rights of the law were neither just nor lawful prices to remove guiltiness. They were nothing worth of themselves to deserve righteousness, neither were they sufficient recompense to appease God. Not only do we have this external problem of fulfilling the law of God, but we have an internal heart problem. And that is the desire that we have to do so. The desire to keep God's law for our own self-justification. And Paul says, no, it cannot be. But our second question this evening is, would you humble yourself and receive the promise? And there is a very clear and lovely promise here in God's Word at verse 38 and 39. It's really the application of Paul's sermon that he's been giving. This word, therefore, he's applying. He's wanting them to know something from the preaching that he's been engaged in. Therefore, let it be known, he says, to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Again, if the age-old question of Job is, how can a man be right with God? How can a man be in the right before God? Or can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? What then is the answer? Isn't that what you want to hear from Job's friends and Job's, when they quote that, those words, when they say those words? What is the answer then? The Apostle Paul gives us that answer here. He sets it before us in unmistakable terms. The psalmist asks the same question, does he not? How can a young man cleanse his way? There is this evening no more fundamental question to you and me than how can we be right before God's eyes? How can we be justified? How can we be made righteous? Name one question you think that is more important this evening. One. But Paul is not shy to give the answer. He gives us this answer by way of the application to the treachery and the glory that he has described as a sermon. In other words, in the light of the message of salvation preached, in the light of not finding any guilt worthy of death in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of the very death of Jesus itself, in the light of the unjust death of Jesus, in the light of the glorious resurrection from the dead, in the light of the Scripture fulfilled, in the light of Christ's incorruptibility, the answer is simple. Let it be known that through this man, the forgiveness of sins is preached. And that's what I declare to you this evening, that the forgiveness of sins is declared, is preached to you through this man, Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who forgives our sin. And it goes on with this promise to you by him. Everyone who believes is free from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. A glorious truth. Forgiveness on one hand and freedom for obedience on the other. Liberty of the gospel by belief and faith, free from everything, all those ordinances that had no power to change us, free. Now, are we free to disobey? Of course not. We're free. We're liberated to obedience in a way never before possible. And we need only to turn to another sermon in Acts by the Apostle Peter. What does he say? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucify, both Lord and Christ, the Redeemer, the Anointed One, Jesus the Christ. But this answer here gives us a second problem, really, that we have. And it's a direct result of the first one, that legal spirit. And that is that we have sins that need to be forgiven. It's not just that there's a legalist trying to get out. It's the fact that we have sinned against God. We've sinned against His purity, His Word, His Gospel, and His truth. We need forgiveness of sins. That's in the promise. That's entailed in the promise, is it not? We have a heart problem. We have a sin problem. And whatever the answer is to Job's age-old question, we have to have our sins cleansed if we are to have and enjoy salvation. David, in that 51st Psalm, puts it so poignantly, does he not? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David knew the gospel. He understood his condition. He goes on there, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow. That's a problem. But here again, the message of verse 38. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. What a promise. What a blessing that comes to us as the people of God this evening as we have opportunity and privilege to sit under the preached word Lord's Day after Lord's Day to hear of these glorious riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches A whole lifetime of preaching insufficient to substantiate the glorious riches that are provided for us, to declare them. It is only through the name and person of Jesus that we are to be saved. That's what the Apostle Paul sets before us. Again, there is no other person. And so who does he set before us? Notice the words that he uses here in verse 38. By him, everyone who believes is justified. It's interesting again, is it not, that he sets before us the person of Jesus Christ. I have said it before. I must say it again. I don't preach this evening. I don't preach tomorrow. I don't preach in the past and in the future to offer you repentance or faith or a holy life. I preach to offer to you Christ, because it is Christ that saves. And that's what Paul says here. By him, everyone who believes is justified. A real problem with a real remedy. And so are you acquainted this evening with those words of the Apostle Paul? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Or those words of Jesus himself, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But let's be careful at this point. Yes, I offer Jesus and Him crucified for the forgiveness of your sins this evening. But there is no salvation without faith. Paul does not miss this. He has it here in our text. And by Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is justified. And so this evening, as we gather together, as we think about the table of the Lord, faith is required. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to have your sins forgiven. And you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to come to this table tomorrow morning. You must believe in Him. You must trust Him. You must cast all you are upon Him. You must lean wholly and entirely upon Him for every ounce of justification that you stand in need of this evening. You cannot lean upon your own works. You must come to Jesus Christ by faith. That's what Paul tells us. It couldn't be clearer. By Him, by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified. But it is by faith. Calvin put it this way. Paul shows how men obtain the righteousness of Christ when they receive it by faith. That's what he teaches us. That's what he's saying this evening. And Spurgeon put it this way. The world hangs on nothing, but faith cannot hang upon itself. It must hang on Christ. You must put your faith in Christ. That is the promise that was said before us. Are we humble enough to accept it? To take it? To say, yes, I was wrong and I need Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, will you give heed to the word of warning? Must I say it, but I don't know a preacher that really enjoys warnings. But if it were not for them in the Scriptures, we wouldn't give them. But the Apostle Paul here is crystal clear. All the glorious promises that he sets before us, all the promise that he lays out, the truth of what has happened in Jerusalem with a terrible trial and death and a glorious resurrection. A message of salvation that he brings, a good message. It is the gospel, is it not? Maybe you've heard me say this. I don't tire of saying it, but it's true. There is no good news without the bad. It's just that simple, brothers and sisters, friends. There is no good news without the bad. And that's what Paul sets before us. He sets before us the glorious realities of resurrected Christ. But the question comes to us, will you give heed to this word of warning? Now, in every promise of Scripture, there is an implied warning. That's a tool. That's a help for you when you read your Bible. But this evening, we don't have to look for the implied warning of the Apostle Paul in the promise that we find in verses 38 and 39. No, because he gives us it in stark terminology. He sets before us, under the inspiration of God Himself, quoting the prophets. Paul is frank and he's bold. And as we said last night about this little word that begins verse 41, this word, behold, in quoting John Owen, so we can say again in quoting John Owen, when God places a note of observation, as He does by this word, behold, we should carefully fix our faith and consideration. God sets not any of His marks in vain. And Paul is not vain here by the least. I'm sure you would agree with me. But Paul's warning is stark and it is sober, if it is nothing else. Look at his words. He's quoting with some alteration from what you'll actually find in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. He's quoting him. He calls him, actually brings in the whole thrust of all the prophets, and yet only quotes one. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Here, quoting this text from Habakkuk, a prophecy actually that Habakkuk gave about the impending judgment of Jerusalem coming. It's on its way. And now the Apostle Paul sets it before his hearers and before us this evening as we attend to the Word of God. And he gives us this warning. Behold. And notice what he calls those who will not believe the message declared to them. You despisers, marvel, he says, and perish. Or as another translation has put it, look, you scoffers, and be astounded and perish. He captures in this warning both the mentality, the attitude, the position of those who reject the message. And he also captures within this warning the result of such despising of God's Word, of His message of salvation. Did you see it? Behold, you despisers. What a strong term. What a strong term that He's exercised on the people that are listening to Him. How unsympathetic of the Apostle Paul. How unfriendly. That's what people would say today, isn't it? You've got to tone it down a little bit, the Apostle Paul. It's all right. We all believe the Bible here. But not the Apostle Paul. You despisers. You despisers. This is how you treat God's Word. This is how you treat the Gospel. This is how you treat the message of salvation. A glorious truth of salvation from sins and from all the law keeping that you're required to do, and you reject it? If you're here tonight and you reject the gospel, the Apostle Paul says you are a despiser. of the word of promise. And then he also tells them, what is the result? They will perish. They will perish. Marvel and perish, he says. I'm not sure if the marvel is in him or if it's to be in the one who will perish. My fear is it's for the one who perishes. Marvel and perish. Look, you scoffers, and be astounded and perish. You see their problem, don't you? You, like these to whom Paul preaches, have heard the message. You've heard it preached and declared many times. I'm not going to presume upon your spiritual condition this evening, but if you reject that message, you are despising God's word, his servants that he has sent time and time again, even as he sent the prophets to Israel over and over again, and finally says, I'm going to send them my son. You know the parable. And what did they do to the son? The son's coming. Let's kill him and we'll get it all. And they got nothing. God intends, you see, to bless his people, but only on the grounds of forgiveness. He is working a work in our day just as he was in theirs. A work which some, sadly, will not believe, though somebody comes and tells them. There's people in this city tonight. Some of them are at communion meetings tomorrow and this evening. And they've rejected the word. So what will you be this evening? A despiser or a believer? Matthew Henry says the threatenings are warnings. What we are told will come upon impenitent sinners. And for us this evening, at the very least, we can walk away with this point that Henry draws, that these threatenings are designed to awaken us to beware lest it come upon us. It ruins many that they despise religion. Those that will not wonder and be saved shall wonder and perish. And so let us take these words, if we're a believer here this evening, to be a warning to us, to set before us our own frailty, the unbelief of our own hearts that would carry us off headlong into hell if God himself had not saved us. Let me close with a few words here of application, which really are our questions for the evening. Are you humble enough to receive the word of instruction? Would you humble yourself then tonight to receive the word of promise? And will you give heed to the word of warning? And then let me ask one final question. Do you want to be justified this evening? Paul says, this man is preached to you for the forgiveness of sins and that you might be justified. Paul preaches to us no other thing but Christ and Christ alone. Do you want to be justified this evening? And if your heart comes back with a resounding yes, whether you've been an unbeliever or you're presently a believer, be encouraged and come to this table on the morrow. Eat and drink with the abundant meal that Jesus Christ himself instituted and provides for us. Let's pray together.